Let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. This is truly one of the great passages of Scripture, and we need to understand it and the implications of it in our lives today, for we're reading our history as Christians. We're reading what God has planned and in His faithfulness has fulfilled. This was written 3,000 years ago, and it's still true. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, that is David, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to David my servant, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, this you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, my mercy, shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed him, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the law or the future of man, O Lord God." Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are full of thanksgiving today as we gather together on the Lord's Day. to fellowship with your people and see the work of grace in their hearts, to be encouraged by them, by each other. And we pray that you would help us this evening to understand the wonder of this promise that you gave to David and how it calls us to rejoice, to live by faith, and to look forward to the future that you have promised to every believer. Help us to be as thankful as David and as humbled that one so great would cause to fall upon us so wonderful blessings. Forgive us of our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. We're at that point in David's life when he has been crowned king over all of Israel, the 12 tribes. We saw that in the previous chapters. And then he captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made Jerusalem his capital, because it was on the border between the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And then David determined to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem as the place of God's worship. And after some difficulty, which we saw last time, David led the Ark into Jerusalem with great rejoicing and singing. And David even danced before the Ark of the Lord in praise. And he constructed a tabernacle for the Ark and offered burnt and peace offerings before the Lord. However, at the end of chapter 6, before this promise, David's first wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, now brought back to himself by David, was embittered for her tragic life when Saul took her from David and married her to another man. But instead of blaming Saul, she blamed David and vented all of her anger and bitterness toward the Lord upon him. It did not help that David had taken many other wives. And yet, we find of Michal that she was blaming David and embittered against God in her life. Instead of rejoicing with the people of Israel when the Ark came into Jerusalem, that place where God dwelt, in which was enclosed the Ten Commandments, the covenant, she took out her wrath against God, against David. She was especially jealous that David danced before the Ark and before the people, and especially the maidens. She was filled with bitterness. Instead of blaming Saul, her father, for beginning her journey of sadness, she blamed David. And this is how David responded to her in his joy and dancing before the Ark in verse 21 of chapter 6, 2 Samuel 6:21, if you'll look there. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you've spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Such a sad life. And yet, instead of turning to God for his mercy and for his help, she turned to her own anger and bitterness. This is just the beginning of the sorrows of David's family that will be narrated in the coming chapters. The rest of his life was filled with family troubles. But this evening we move on to one of the most blessed promises of Scripture. It ranks with the messianic promise of Genesis 3:15 that a seed of the woman would come and destroy the serpent and his seed. It ranks with the promises to Abraham, who was promised a people, though he was without a child, and that from him kings would come and nations would resort. It ranks with the revelation of God to Israel at Mount Sinai, that he would continue the seed of Abraham on this earth. For he had a mission for them, not only to be living in the land of promise to Abraham, but also to bear the seed of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And now David's covenant comes to further define and narrow down the fulfillment of that promise of Genesis 3:15 to Abraham and to the people of Israel under Moses. This is the sure and certain promise that the Messiah would come forth and that he would be from the physical seed of David. This promise is right up there with the promise God gave to Mary, that she would bear her Savior in her womb, who would build the kingdom of David and rule over all things. So this passage is very important in the flow of redemptive history, the covenants that God made with his people. And from this point on, the destiny of God's people was reduced further and further to David and to his coming seed. So as we look at this promise, and the rest of the Old Testament is a fulfillment of this promise, we see a testimony to God's faithfulness to his words that he had spoken before. God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He is faithful. And in this passage, we see not only the blessings of God's promise to David, but the faithfulness of God's word to us, to those who will cast themselves upon the truth of God, to those who will trust in him over what they see with their eyes or feel within themselves, those who will live by faith in God. These people will be filled with blessings beyond measurement, beyond any intellectual capacity that we have now to understand them. We see glimpses of these future blessings throughout the scripture and the promises of God and the words of Jesus and the apostles. But they are as much ours as God's promise to David to bring forth a son. We are blessed. So what is this great promise to David, and what does it mean? And how will it be fulfilled? And that's what we're looking at tonight. So first, we see God's great promise to David, and we find in verses 1 through 3 that King Hiram of Tyre had built a beautiful house of cedar for David as his kingly palace. So this was something that David had never had as far as from the time he was young, a place to live permanently, his own home as the king of Israel. Further, God fulfilled that promise to Israel for rest in the land. At this time was a place where they were free from immediate wars around the borders of Israel. So this was a time of peace, and David had time to think, to meditate. And so he meditated on God's blessings to him and then thought about the ark of God. This was the time. This was the time to bring it to Jerusalem and establish Jerusalem not only as a place of government, but as the place of worship for all 12 tribes, bringing unity to the nation. God had always lived in a tent, David thought, while David lived in this beautiful house of cedar. Therefore, he decided to build a beautiful house for God. a place where the Ark of the Covenant would dwell. And this was the way David could please God for his mercies to him. It would make the statement to all Israel that Jerusalem would be the stable capital of the nation, and God would dwell in her to bless the land. The prophet Nathan thought that was a good idea, and he told David, go ahead and fulfill this. But he spoke too soon, forgetting to consult God first. There's a good lesson here. Just because you can imagine something for God and plan to do it like you think is best does not mean it's God's will for you. Today, people have formed God's worship from their own good ideas and their fleshly desires to please the flesh instead of following God's word of worship. They've made a worship a way to please man's desires. Yet God has given in his word direction, particularly under the new covenant, of how he would be worshiped. And that is called God's regulation of worship, the regulative principle of worship, which we try to follow here as best we can. And so just because you can imagine something for God and plan to do it does not mean that it is right or it is God's way, because instead of just thinking this would be good as Nathan did, we need to first go to God's word and decide what is best to do, both in worship and in our daily life, in our relationships, in our family, at work, in the world, in politics, everything. There are many today that say, I love the Lord, and you've met them. They're everywhere. Perhaps you once were one of them. I know I was. And they go to Christian meetings, and they go to Christian gatherings for music, and they do benevolent things and help rebuild hurricane-damaged houses on the shore. And yet they have no commitment to the local church of Jesus Christ, which he has provided for their spiritual welfare. They do not worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. They do not fellowship with the saints to minister to them and to be ministered to. But in their own eyes, they are doing good things for God. Yet God's will is in his word, and it's in his word that we find direction for all things in life and practice. So this is the occasion of the promise when David was being blessed and he had time to think and he wanted to build a temple for God. But second, in verses 4 through 10, we find out that God corrected Nathan and told him to go to David. God had always humbly walked with his people, and that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God's place of worship traveled across barren lands and here and there in that tabernacle, that he dwelt on earth on the throne of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And he had gone with his people everywhere. They could see the pillar of fire. They could see the cloud by day. They could see the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, where God, who is light, shined forth to prove his presence to them. And God tells them, I don't need a house. I've always been with you. You are my people, and I am your God. I've never asked, he said, for a permanent temple or a house of cedar. So Nathan told this to David, that God took him from the sheepfold and made him king of Israel. Now that's an illustration of sovereign election. The other brothers seem more fit to be king than David, but God set his love and his choice upon David through Samuel the prophet. Instead of you building a house for me, God said, I will build a house for you. Isn't that an amazing statement? Verse 11, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. This is all part of God's great promise to David. And a third part of that is in verses 11 through 16, where instead of allowing David to make a house for God, God promised to make a house for David. Not a real house of wood. He already had that. But an enduring family, an enduring kingship, a house, a prosperity, a dynasty, that things would go on after David died. He said, after you die, I will raise up your seed from your loins and establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, a temple for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever, says God to David. I will be his father, and when he sins, I will chasten him with the rod, but I will not forsake him. I will give him mercy. Your house and your kingdom and throne will be established forever. This is astonishing. I believe David was truly astonished and shocked even to hear God saying, you can't make a house for me, but I'll make a house for you. This is how merciful and kind God is. He is humble. He delights to show mercy upon those who deserve it not. And in this instant, David, I believe, was amazed as his prayer in verse 18 of this chapter expresses. Who am I that you should do this for me? He says. And so we see that the promise to David was more than just to David and Solomon. It was to be a forever kingdom, that his seed would come, who would build a temple for him. And Solomon did that. But it was destroyed and did not last. God promises David that he would always have a temple and a kingdom and a people. So, what is the meaning of God's promise, secondly, to David? First, it meant that David's kingdom would continue after his death. And this is no small promise itself. All the kings and kingdoms of this world have died and their kingdoms have failed, only to be taken over by others. Alexander the Great established perhaps the largest old world kingdom that we know of, from Persia all the way to Greece and down to Egypt. And yet when he died, it was broken into three parts, with three different kings and administrators. His kingdom did not last. It destroyed itself, and infighting between those three parts ultimately broke apart the kingdom of Alexander. So this means to David that God would continue Israel as a nation forever, that he would bless him with a kingdom that would not be divided, that would not fail. No nation on earth has that kind of security, nor in history. Not even America. But the kingdom of God never fails. It continues forever and ever. This also means that God would continue Israel as a nation in spite of her enemies, that she would be victorious over them. And we find after this point in David's life, he continued to have to fight the Philistines and Moab and others. So second, God promised a son from his loins to take over his kingship. And so Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, reigned for 40 years after David's death. God fulfilled his promise first in Solomon. But that was not all. Third, he promised David that his son would build a great temple for God's dwelling on earth, just as David wished to do. And of all the temples that were built, Solomon's temple stands forth as the most beautiful, the greatest. Herod built a temple that was huge and gilded with gold and had all kinds of riches attached to it, but Solomon's temple was just simple and beautiful. It was the place where God dwelt and sat upon the Ark of the Covenant to rule his people, where they could meet him, where they could bring sacrifices of blood to him and be accepted by him. And so David must have been greatly comforted in heart, for he knew that after he died, his kingdom would continue. That a son would come from him to build a forever kingdom. None of us have that level of assurance of what will happen just tomorrow, at least in our lives. We have all the assurance of what will happen between God and us tomorrow, but not on earth. Yet David had this promise on earth, and also a fulfillment that was greater than even he could fully understand at this time. But we have a better promise than David. Jesus Christ has promised that he will come in his glory, that he will come so that every eye will see him. Now, I don't fully understand that, but every eye on the earth will see him. The eyes in China, the eyes in India, our eyes. When he comes in his glory to fulfill his kingdom to the greatest glory, to raise us from the dead, to live with him in a glorified body that has a greater mind and understanding of his goodness and grace, to experience his presence directly, and to live in a glorious future kingdom where the whole earth and the heavens are born again to a place and a beauty that we only have pictures of in the scriptures, especially in Revelation, the last two or three chapters. We do not yet have the mind to understand and the eyes to see. We know in part, but not in whole, as we will face to face one day. These will be raised from the dead as he rose from the dead. They will enter the future glory of Christ's kingdom to walk with him in light. This one who was crucified for their sins and rose from the dead for their life and ascended on high to ensure that their life continues with him in eternity, preparing a place for them. He has given us these promises, and now he calls us to believe them, as he called David to believe. To believe in the future joy and blessedness and comfort, that we might be comforted in this life from our sorrows. In God's promise to David, he makes a promise to every believer. There is a future which will not be taken away from them. And the few years that we live in this life are nothing in terms of time compared to eternal time with God in Christ, with other believers who've gone before us and have come after us. We have a soul that will never die. And part of the kingdom of God is not just the coming of Jesus to build the kingdom of David in its fullness, but to gather his people to be with him forever and bless them with according to Ephesians 2, more kindnesses than we've ever imagined. This is what we come to. This was what was promised to David. And he had to take it upon faith. He had to believe it. What he could not see, he had to accept as true and live every day upon that promise. We walk by faith and not by sight, not to be overcome by the world, but to overcome the world, the remaining sin in the flesh, and the devil who fights against our soul to bring us down, to bring us and tempt us into sin. We are in a fight, but we are in the kingdom of God. Those who have been born again see and enter the kingdom of God and live in the kingdom of God. And God has chosen that we still have to fight, as David would have to fight after this promise, against evil, for good and for God. So we should not be surprised in the blessings of the kingdom that we ourselves have to persevere to the end, believing the future that God has for us. Fourth, God promised that David's throne and kingdom would endure forever. This surely must have overwhelmed him, that he would never have be without a seed of his loins to reign upon the throne and kingdom. And he would need this promise, for after this promise, later on, his own flesh and blood, Absalom, rebelled against him and chased David out of Jerusalem into the wilderness to make himself king. What was David thinking of this promise at that time? Well, the Psalms tell us, for he wrote many psalms in that wilderness while he was fleeing from Absalom, and he believed that God would fulfill his word to him. And that enabled him to live and to persevere, to trust in God, to worship God, and to have hope that in spite of this and seeing no way out at this time, God would provide a way. And so David lived by faith in this promise. So must we. And I ask, do you respond to earthly trials like David did? All of you and myself know trials. Trials that may come in God's providence of illness or opposition by those you love, even betrayal. And those trials come in the life of the Christian to call us to believe, to purify our faith, to cause us to see the greater glory of Jesus and eternal life over the decaying remnants of this world and people. We walk by faith. Perseverance in life is based on perseverance in believing God's word. How else can we persevere unless we know and believe in God's faithfulness to his word? I know of no other way. Do you respond this way? In the moment of temptation to sin, do you immediately look unto Jesus and believe that you may resist the devil and the temptations that come, and put on obedience and righteousness? You see, faith is the foundation for obedience. Faith is the mother of faithfulness. Believing in God's grace, believing in God's Son, believing in the future that he is laying up for us is what gives us the strength to resist the temptations that come into our life. It is not a sin to be tempted. But it is a sin to give in to the temptation with unbelief and bitterness and anger. And the temptation joins with the action and gives birth to sin, James says. David believed, and his whole life is a life of perseverance to the very end in his last breath. God enabled him to have that faith, we know that. But he also promised to enable us to have that faith to the end. If we're depending wholly and only on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall persevere, for he has ordained it. And that should be a great comfort to us while we have to persevere. He will keep his word. So that's the great promise and the meaning of the promise to David, but how is it fulfilled? Well, several times God used the term forever in his promise to David, and yet Solomon died, and Israel was immediately split into two kingdoms, the kingdom on the north of the 10 tribes under Jeroboam, who was a servant, and the two southern tribes under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And not only this, but in 722 BC, the Assyrian army came and destroyed the 10 tribes of the north and took them away captive and scattered them through all the earth and replaced them with non-Jews, Gentiles. Assyria came up to the very gates of Jerusalem. And the only thing that spared them was that God promised Hezekiah to save them, and he sent a wasting disease among 180,000 soldiers so that they fled and went back home. That was a great deliverance of God for Jerusalem and a fulfillment of the promise to David. But they continued in unbelief and unfaithfulness, and in 586 BC, God sent the Babylonians to take Jerusalem and Judah and take her into captivity for 70 years. It seemed to be the end of the kingdoms of God. But God kept his word to David and brought him back and promised them a new covenant, a new kingdom, an eternal life in Christ. So how can one say that David's kingdom continued forever? It's here that we see God's promise to David went far beyond Solomon to have a king, a temple, and a kingdom forever. This promise to David was God's covenant. God makes his covenants with his personal integrity. The word covenant itself has the intention of a bond or an oath or a promise. That when God gives his promise, he keeps it. And along the way, while men doubt he's keeping his promise, he still is. Because there are things we do not understand in how God keeps his promises. And we have to decide, do I believe in this great God that is faithful and true, or do I believe what I see with my eyes and with my limited mind try to understand? Do I walk by faith or do I walk by sight? So, in the New Testament, we find the fulfillment of David's promise in clarity. All through the New Testament, the people called Jesus the Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me, said the blind man. And he would not stop crying out to the Son of David till he healed him. The Son of David would come. And the people expected he would bring the glory of the kingdom of David, the prosperity, the protection from enemies, the safety of an earthly, geographically centered kingdom. That's what they interpreted when they saw the Old Testament promises, but God fulfilled that promise of David in a greater way, with a greater kingdom and a greater temple. In Jeremiah 33:14, if you'd like to turn there and read with me, 14 through 17, during the days of the captivity of Jerusalem, when Jeremiah knew that Babylon would destroy it, God gave this prophecy through him. Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what he's talking about is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. He will fulfill a new covenant. He will bring them back from the land and establish at some point a new covenant that would not fail. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she, Jerusalem, will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Jehovah, the Lord, Sitkeno, the Lord is our righteousness. This is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This is the Lord who is our righteousness. And she will be called by that name when that king comes and that new covenant is established. A righteous branch of David. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So the new covenant is a fulfillment, a further fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That's how important David's covenant is. Not only a fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and Abraham and the covenant of Sinai under Moses, but now the covenant of David takes almost the lead in the covenants concerning the history of Israel and the coming of the great king. This is what God's promise to David meant. God would restore Judah from captivity, and after that time, he would cause a son of David's house, a branch, to come forth and establish his kingdom forever. Now turn with me to Ezekiel 34, and I'll read Ezekiel 34, verses 22 through 24, and then jump to Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Ezekiel 34:22. Therefore I will deliver my flock. And remember, Ezekiel was an exilic prophet. He prophesied during the exile, 70 years in Babylon and after. Therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. And I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so the future descendant of David, who would be this deliverer, this savior, is even called David because he is the fulfillment of David's loins and David's kingdom. Ezekiel 37:21, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they've gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them to their own land. And he did. And I will make them one nation in the land, which he did, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile them. So this is a prophecy of the glory of the fulfillment of David's promise. And it's presented as after coming from captivity, this one king will come forth and will rule in Israel, first in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost part of the world, And this is what will happen when he comes. Verse 23. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances. They'll have a changed heart. The evidence of a changed heart is that they will walk in the law of the Lord. They will live in the land which I gave Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. In other words, this David will never die. This kingdom will never fail. The picture of an earthly Jerusalem becomes fulfilled in the reality of the new covenant of Christ and his kingship and his kingdom. It's given fulfilled in earthly terms in the Old Testament that the people would understand the great blessing that will come, but they did not fully understand that this was a kingdom of their hearts. That they would be changed, that they would no longer worship idols, they would no longer follow their own will, but look to the law of God and his commandments and follow him with gladness because of the grace that he's brought to them. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. That's the new covenant. It will be an everlasting covenant. That's the new covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary, my temple, my presence is in their midst forever. Yet again, after captivity, Israel did not have a son of David as king, nor did it have peace from enemies, nor did the rebuilt temple last forever. So how is it that God kept his promise to David? The answer is that the New Testament shows how. The Lord Jesus came as the son of David to establish the eternal kingdom of God with himself as king. He taught that all the way through the Gospels. The people interpreted it as an earthly king many times, an earthly kingdom. He always meant eternal souls in an eternal kingdom rescued by him and kept by him, by his almighty power. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, said Jesus to the disciples. My dwelling place will be with them. And that is how God kept his promise to David. Jesus came. But this promise of Ezekiel 37, verse 27 and 28, is used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. If you want to turn there and look at that. Beginning at verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6, 14, Paul gives instruction to Christians in how to live in this earth. And he explains why, quoting from Ezekiel 37, 28. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Young people, that's why we always exhort you, do not marry an unbeliever. You need to marry someone who loves Christ at least as much as you do and understands the gospel and wants to live a godly life at least as much as you do. Do not be Do not be bound together with unbelievers. In verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We are the fulfillment of the promise God gave to David to have a son to build a temple. And we are that temple where God rests, where God dwells, where God blesses. And we're to believe that. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said in Ezekiel, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Christ is our Davidic king. The eternal kingdom of Christ rules hearts, is his promised kingdom, and we who believe in him, the son of David, the son of God, are indwelt by him and his spirit as the eternal temple of God, that God delights for us to come and worship him. The Jews expected a Davidic king and kingdom like the days of David and Solomon, when Israel had rest from her enemies and prosperity in the land, and the temple's gold of the temple of Solomon shined for others to see. But when our Lord Jesus Christ refused to build such an earthly Davidic kingdom, they rejected him and crucified him upon the cross. And the irony of that is that this was how God fulfilled his promise to David to raise up an eternal king, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal people. Behold the wisdom of God. Can you imagine the wonder and glory of Mary to learn that she would give birth to this king? In the Magnificat, she says in Luke 1, 31 through 33, if you want to turn there with me. Luke 1, 31. The angel said to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, that is, the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You see, the promise to David dominated Israel after God giving it to David, and all through the approach to the New Testament. And the people were waiting on that promise to be fulfilled. They misinterpreted it, like David would rise from the dead, or the earthly kingdom would be built. But God had a greater fulfillment. This was just a sign and a shadow of what was true and real, that God would raise up for himself his son, Jesus, and build a kingdom in your hearts and your minds to be ruled by God forever and to receive all the blessings of God in an eternal kingdom. You have a future. I have a future. We have a future together. And God has so promised that. Now all who come to Jesus and bow down to him as their King of love and grace enter that eternal kingdom by faith and soon by sight. We are indwelt by God himself, by his Spirit, and we look forward to the final glory and happiness of that eternal kingdom. We have a future that is secure and will not fade away. So what is the lesson of 2 Samuel for us today? That God is faithful to his promises to sinners like David in spite of his own sins. That God is merciful to let the ancient world continue with all its sin to fulfill his promise in Genesis 3:15 in order to bring his own son into this world in the flesh of David. And that we who believe that Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise to David have a future which will never end, no matter what happens in between, no matter what happens in between. We have a future. We have a future that's so glorious that will make the sorrows of this world unworthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. And we're to think like that and to live like that amongst the sorrows of this world. Those who will not believe and submit to Jesus Christ as King have no future except the righteous judgment of God against every thought, word, and deed that they've ever done. And they have no Savior to save them. But this future is for our comfort and hope, to live in the present with faith in a faithful God, to live a Christ-like life no matter what others do. And just to remind you, that promise to David is visible for you to see today. Where can I see it, you say? You see it in the Gospels. You see it in the face of Jesus Christ as he was laid upon a tree and crucified to death. You see it in the empty tomb, which is an historical event with many witnesses, before he ascended on high. And you see it in the lives of people that are affected to turn to good instead of evil, to love instead of hate. The testimony of the earth and the sky and the birds and the trees tell you the power of God to keep everything alive and to sustain it. But the Word of God portrays before our very eyes the life and death and resurrection of our dear Lord, who loved us so that he would come for us, and just to bring us to himself, to build his kingdom, to bless us. This is enough to live on. It is enough to give us strength now if we believe in the future to come. And it is because of a lack of faith that we keep our eyes on this world and are filled with worry and anxiety, and we're easily tempted by sin to fall. But those who look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, will find in believing in him and his kingdom to come and his faithfulness to keep his word, though all in this world should fail us. Believing in the King, the Son of David, the Son of God, is enough to give us great peace now and hope for the future, no matter what happens. And so we do not focus on the world to bring us joy, though there may be some joys we find in our life, in this world. Our greatest joy is to see him, to be transformed fully into his image, to be finally good, and to dwell with people that are good in a place that is good as he reigns upon the throne of David. This is the grand plan of God's kingdom. We find in believing these things a heart to love and obey God's words. Such many and precious promises lift our hearts to do what the King most wanted his subjects to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. For those who believe in this great King and kingdom find in their hearts what David prayed. 2 Samuel 7:18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Every Christian can say that. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And it's upon the truth of God's promises and faithful word that we experience the joy of our salvation. and have hope, a sure and certain hope that carries us along in a hopeless world. And so God kept his word to David, and he will keep his word to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you would comfort our hearts with the sure and certain promises that you've given all through the scriptures and through the mouth of Jesus and his apostles under the new covenant. We pray that we would live upon the truthfulness of the word of God, and that our ignorance and our lack of understanding of how these things in our life work together will be satisfied with Jesus and having him. Help us to look forward to things to come, that we might not be destroyed by the things that are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.